class, Church Membership 101. And just before we begin, you have your regular bulletins, but also there is a handout. So something new. There's always a danger of handouts is it exposes me to typos, obviously, but also it exposes me to keep on track. So that's a good thing, but also it is difficult on the teacher. Anyway, so we have front and back. The front of it really is class plan. So what you'll see there are five questions, and you may recognize them. Five questions. These are actually our membership vows of the OPC, that if you're a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you have at one time taken these vows, probably in front of the congregation. And so those vows are there, and then underneath them, sort of the subheadings, those are going to be the various topics of the actual classes. So you'll see the structure. The five vows are the structure, and then under the first four, there's going to be one class, Lord willing. They're going to go a bit quickly through those. But then the last question, number five, is where we're going to slow down and we're going to consider a number of topics that are covered very briefly in the vow, but I think are worth exploring more in depth. Part of it is because you're taking a vow to participate in these things, but also this is typically where there tends to be more discussion, more questions, so it's worth slowing down and just explaining what's going on there. So if you are a member already, of course, you are welcome and you are encouraged to keep coming, to participate, to join in the discussion, the questions that may arise. But I hope that it will still be profitable and beneficial to you. As you look at these topics, I would say that they're normal Sunday school topics. You know, when your kids go to Sunday school and you ask, well, what did you learn about? Well, I learned about Jesus. I learned about the Bible. I learned about God. These are normal Sunday school classes. So I hope it would still be beneficial to you. And after our membership class, this probably take 12 weeks, we'll go back sort of to question two, and we're going to, Lord willing, do an in-depth study of the attributes of God. And I think that will be a profitable time for us. But you flip it over on the front side or the back side, whichever, they're not numbered, so front or back. What is the Bible? What is the Bible? That's going to be our topic for this morning. And by the end of this class, going back to the overall structure, my hope is that if you're thinking of joining the church, my hope is that you'll be able to look at these five vows and be able to affirm them with understanding. That, and if you're already a member, to be able to know more clearly what it is that you have committed yourself to. That these, by necessity, of course, are going to be brief introductions. You look at these topics, you look at the Lord's Supper, you look at baptism, you look at the who is God. Entire books have been written about each of these topics. So in our 30, 40 minutes together for 12 weeks, we're not going to be able to go into great depth. It really is just an introduction to some of these things. But I hope it will be helpful to know some of the issues. And of course, it's not necessary for you to have read all of those books on this topic, or even to agree with every single thing written about them from, quote, the Reformed perspective. To be a member, you're willing to submit to what the church teaches, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you agree with every single thing. But it is helpful to know some of the issues and seek to grow as you are able. Which is why I'm going to try and make it a practice to give suggested reading on various topics. So, of course, we recommend that you read the key passages that I've listed there, the key passages. But also for further study, I'll try and list the appropriate Confession of Faith chapters, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism. But I'll also be recommending particular books on the topic. But just in general, there are a number of commentaries on the Confession of Faith. This is one by G.I. Williamson. This is a sort of a study on the confession by Dr. Joseph Pipa. Very helpful. It's what I use in preparation. Chad Van Dixhorn is like a read through the Confession of Faith. Very helpful. It's very much an introductory thing. And then here's another commentary on the larger catechism. So one or all of these are a great resource. But particularly when we talk about the Bible, I found this to be a helpful resource as well. How do you read the Bible by J.C. Ryle? How do you read the Bible by J.C. Ryle? And I'll actually read a little bit of that later if we have time. But we'll jump into now the topic at hand. What is the Bible? You see there the question from the membership vows, do you believe the Bible consisting of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? So seeking to answer the question, what is the Bible? Well, we see that it is God's Word. That these 66 books, the Old and New Testament, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, these 66 books of the Old and New Testament are different than any other book on the planet. No other book can properly be said to be the very Word of God. And that the question is, how do we know that? How do we know that? There are many other religions out there. There are many other, quote, holy books that these religions hold to. How can we as Christians say with confidence that we have the Word of God while these others do not? Well, traditionally, there's been a number of arguments. And the first would be a historical argument. A historical argument that these 66 books are historically recognized as books of the biblical canon. That the church has recognized that this is the complete canon of Scripture. That's particularly phrased, that the church has recognized these books to be the complete canon of Scripture. That's in contrast to the Roman Catholic view, which says that the church has created the canon. Essentially, that they are the ones who have made the canon of Scripture. No, we would say that the church has recognized what was already there. That these books are the Word of God, and therefore we recognize them as such. We don't make them to be. And so the church has rightly excluded a number of letters, a number of writings, which are not, in fact, the Word of God. And so the Bible is different even than the Apocrypha. And so if you look at our Confession of Faith, it actually makes a point of showing that the Apocrypha is not rightly called the Word of God, even though other branches of the so-called church would include them. We do not hold to the Apocrypha as being part of the inspired canon of Scripture. And there's a number of reasons. The Jewish church never accepted these books as part of the canon. Christ and the apostles never quoted them as part of the canon. The Christian church did not accept those books as part of the canon for the first 400 years of its history. It wasn't until a later time that they were added. And so the authors also were neither prophets nor inspired men. They were written after Malachi and were not part of the Hebrew Scriptures. So that's sort of a historical overview. There's a lot there, but we'll move on. But there are also evidences. You see there in your outline, evidences. And these are classified both as internal evidences, the Bible itself, but also external evidences. But we see in content and in style, and this is something the Confession of Faith points out, by their majesty and their purity, it's recognized that these are the very Word of God. By their agreement, by the consent of all the parts and scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. And it's amazing, you have 66 books with a number of authors over thousands of years, and yet, how consistent they are. In fact, the authors, you can think of the Pentateuch with Moses, writing down things that are not putting himself in a good light, right? If somebody were writing history about themselves, they wouldn't include the bad things about themselves. They would try to hide those things. But yet, in the Pentateuch, we see the failing of Moses. We see his being excluded from entering into the promised land. All of it is directed to a single goal. You could say the glory of God, but also this plan of redemption that runs through the pages of Scripture pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, there is a single theme. So there is agreement, but also we would say there is power. By their light and power to convince and convert sinners and to build them up in holiness through faith to salvation. But there is something about the Holy Scriptures that is different than other books. It It convinces men to repent of their sins. Again, something that's not natural. To turn from themselves and to turn to God for life. But we would say, ultimately, for someone to be convinced that these 66 books are the Word of God, what does it require? What is necessary? Very good. I'm saying, did I write this down? Yes. Testing, reading, comprehension. The Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. There are all these other evidences, and that makes sense. If it is the Word of God, history would confirm that. If it is the Word of God, these things would be true internally and externally. But ultimately, for a person to be convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, it is, in fact, an act of faith that is worked in that person by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit uses the very Word of God to do that. And so what kinds of things does the Bible say about itself? What does the Bible say about itself? First, we see it's inspired by God. It's inspired by God. I'll read 2 Timothy chapter 3, and this is going to be somewhat of a key passage today in a number of fronts. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, it is inspired by God. We see it there in 2 Timothy. We see also in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So there in 2 Timothy, we see clearly Scripture is inspired by God. It is literally, it's breathed out by God. We see somewhat the instrument then in the 2 Peter passage, that it was holy men moved by God to write down these revelations. So it's breathed by God, delivered through human instruments. And not just by mere dictation. No, there is this, we could say, the organic inspiration of the Bible. That each person who wrote still wrote in their own style. All of the Bible is not just one monolithic genre even. It's not just one style. It's written by individuals. But those individuals are moved by the Holy Spirit. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit so that what they wrote are not their own words only, but it is in fact the very Word of God. So another point that I always find fascinating, there is this article written by B.B. Warfield, and it's called, It Says, Scripture Says, God Says. And the whole point of the article is to show that especially in the New Testament, when the New Testament writers refer to the Old Testament, they use interchangeably these sayings. It says, that is, the Scriptures say, or God says. So just one example from Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 15, we read this. For he, God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And then in verse 17 he says, For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. What Paul does there is he interchangeably says, The Scripture say, and God says. The Scripture say, God says. And there are a number of these examples. And so in the minds of the New Testament writers of Scripture, they equate the Scriptures with the very Word of God. That to appeal to the Scripture is the same to appealing to the authority of God Himself. Which, as an aside, makes it so striking when Jesus says, I said. I say to you, such and such. He's claiming the same authority. And so, it says, Scripture says, God says, shows that the New Testament writers would often do this, interchange between the Scripture and God saying, and in fact, they have the same authority. In essence, when the Scriptures speak, it is God who is speaking. And what we would say then, finally, all of the Bible is Scripture, all 66 books. I hope that previous example shows, well, the New Testament viewed the Old Testament, but also the New Testament is Scripture. An example there would be 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Here Peter is writing, and he's writing about his friend, co-laborer Paul. He says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as our also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." You see what Peter is doing? He's saying the epistles of Paul, yes, some of them are hard to understand. We'll get into that more in just a moment. But he says that the people twist these things even as they do the rest of the Scripture. He's saying that the epistles of Paul are, in fact, Scripture, just as the Old Testament is. And this is something that the apostles were aware of. They knew that they were speaking as the mouthpiece of Christ Himself. He had commissioned them. They had been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they were speaking the words of God. And this was true, and even in their preaching, what we see in an example in 1 Thessalonians, that they received the word of God, not the word of man, and that was Paul preaching. But also we see Paul knew this in Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." These apostles were as it were, laying the foundation. That's what the imagery, the language we have in the New Testament is. That the prophets and the apostles have laid this foundation, which we would say would be the Scripture that has been given to the church, of which, of course, Christ is the cornerstone. But again, ultimately, it is the Spirit using this self-attesting word to convince us that it is the Word of God. And this, of course, is what Jesus Himself promised and what we see actually fulfilled. It was promised in John 16. "When the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Certainly there, particularly the apostles in mind, but also this is this promise that the Spirit is the one who opens our eyes to spiritual truths. We see that fulfilled in 1 John 2:20, which we saw a few months ago in our preaching series. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. But the anointing which you have received from Him besides in you, and you not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointed teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him." If you remember, that doesn't mean all things, that you know all math formulas, but what it's saying is you know all things that have been revealed in the Scriptures. You know who God's Son is, Jesus Christ. You know the way of salvation. You know how you are to live in holiness. Those are all the things that are being debated with these false teachers there in 1 John. And John is saying, no, you have the Scriptures and you have the Holy Spirit who makes known these things to you. And so in summary, why do we believe that the Bible is God's Word? We believe the Bible is God's Word on account of its own testimony. This is what theologians call the objective cause. The Scriptures are God's Word. They self-attest. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God through the Spirit's work as what we would call the efficient cause. It's the Spirit who opens our eyes to what is clearly there. He opens our eyes, causes us to believe these things. Then, of course, it is the church that, you could say, an instrument cause. The church recognizes this as such. So then what are some implications? That really is the remainder of the lesson. If the Bible is the Word of God, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, first you'll see that means that it is inerrant. It is inerrant, which means simply that it is without error. There are no errors in the Bible. And we would say, and this is pointed out in the Confession of Faith, inerrancy applies, you could say, strictly speaking, to the original autographs of Scripture. That, yes, there are things called textual variants, that is, over the years, the Scriptures have been copied by generation to generation, and so small differences of spelling, of punctuation, etc., these things have occurred. But by comparing the various manuscripts, we are able to get back almost virtually identical to the original. And so what the Scriptures speak to, which is what more is in view, what the Scriptures speak to, they speak with accuracy. There are no errors in the Bible. And so when the Bible says that there was a global flood in Genesis, it's not lying. It's not seeking to deceive you as a Christian. It is true. It is objectively true. When it says Jesus rose from the dead, that really happened. It's not just a myth. It's not just a story. Again, it's not lying to you. It's not factually wrong. It is something that happened. And so the Bible, because it's God's Word, again, who is God? We'll get into that more, but God is all-powerful, all-wise. He is perfect. He will not lie to us, but He's also just not wrong. He's not mistaken either. And so if He gives us His Word, we can have an assurance that it's a perfect Word. It's not compromised. You can think of the best novels that are out there. I've never read Harry Potter, but I understand that the 7 novel series, the people who read it, they often are just so overwhelmed at how she was able to tie all of the various themes together. We would say even the best human author still misses things, still makes mistakes. So there are no mistakes in the Scripture. They are inerrant. We would say, secondly, that the Bible is infallible. The Bible is infallible, and we would say in accomplishing what God intended it to do, and also in its divine preservation. The Scriptures infallibly accomplish what God designed them to do. They cannot fail. Again, because God has divinely preserved them and will continue to do so. So translations of Scripture are not divinely inspired, but they are faithful translations. And they are infallible in accomplishing God's purposes. And in fact, the need for translations is implied from the various commands in Scripture for people to know, to obey, and submit to the Word of God with understanding. So the Bible is inerrant. That means it's without error. It's infallible, which means it always does what God intends it to do. But it also is authoritative. Notice the vow. It says it's doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation. The Scripture, Confession of Faith points out, is the supreme judge of all controversies in religion. Points out in another place that it is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. All of these things, they show us that the Bible is to be our ultimate authority. Again, this flows back. If it is the Word of God, this makes sense. It's God's Word. He gives it to us. Therefore, it has God's authority. And so when we take the previous points, that's the inevitable conclusion. If it's God's Word, that implies accuracy, perfection, power. So what else could we appeal to over God's Word? What could we put on the same par with God's Word? Or in other traditions, we say the Roman Catholic Church especially, they hold to the authority of councils. They hold to the authority of popes. They hold to the authority of tradition. And they would not say that they put those over God's Word, but in practice that is what happens. And they at least put it in conjunction with God's Word. And that was one of the great debates in the Reformation. Here are these practices of the church. You can think of penance. You can think of the Mass. You can think of a number of indulgences. And some of the reformers began to ask, why are we doing these things? And they would appeal to what? They would appeal to tradition. They would appeal to various councils. And the common unified response of the reformers was, but what about the Bible? Where in the Bible does it say that the church should be doing these things? And of course, it didn't. And in some of those instances, it actually went against what the Bible said. So the Bible, God's Word, is authoritative over the opinions of men, over the decrees of councils, over antiquity, over private judgments. The Holy Spirit still speaks to us in the Scriptures. We would say also that the Scripture then is clear. It's clear. It's not just a giant maze. It's clear in everything, in reference to everything that is necessary for us to know for our salvation. There are a couple of qualifications that need to be made. It's not clear to the unconverted. But a person who is not a believer could read this book, and without the help of the Holy Spirit, they will not understand it. They may be able to read the particular words, but they will not grasp its message, its significance. Somebody have a question? Yes, sir. Very good. Right. We'll get to that in a moment. That's true. That if the Holy Spirit is not helping us, that's why we have in the service a prayer for illumination. That when we read the Word and we preach the Word, we still need the help of the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. So it's not that. But just a person who's unconverted, there's no promise that that's going to make sense to them. We would say also some things are not as easily understood quickly as others. There are some topics in Scripture that people spend their whole lives studying, and it's still not entirely clear to them. And one example just would be end times. That's something that, just by its very nature, the genre of the book, Revelation, other books, it's something that cannot be entirely understood for some quickly. We would say a doctrine may be more clear in one passage than another. So if you read this passage, you're like, oh, I'm not sure what that means. Well, we turn to a more clear passage, and we use that passage to help interpret the one that's less clear. And the clarity of Scripture does not preclude using the means of understanding Scripture properly, meaning that we should use the same tools and methods that we would use to understand another work of literature, meaning that we should interpret things according to their genre, according to their context, according to the flow of the narrative. And we still use the means that we would normally use in other literature. But Scripture is clear, meaning that what God desires and what God requires for a person to know in order to be saved, it is clear in the Scripture. And again, I mentioned this, the analogy of Scripture, that we interpret one passage with another passage. There are express statements in Scripture that are clear. We also, as we are to use good and necessary consequence, comparing this passage with that passage, and the logical conclusion between the two would be this thing. But also fervent prayer and development of study skills are necessary to grow in this. But finally, the other thing that we see, I believe this is the final one, yes, that the Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is sufficient. And this comes to us many classes in Scripture, but particularly again from 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've read it already, but begin at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's Word, it makes us wise for salvation through Christ. But in fact, it does more than that. It causes us to grow until we are thoroughly equipped, that we are complete. Paul says here that the Scripture is sufficient to make us complete, to equip us for every good work. And this is significant. Because what Paul is saying, by this time in the New Testament, a bit later, is that this young pastor, Timothy, is to cling to the Scriptures. Cling to the Scriptures as his final authority But what will shortly be the complete Bible as we have it, and that is going to be enough. There is going to be a time shortly after this when there will no longer be new revelation. There will no longer be new epistles from Paul or Peter. But he's to cling to what he has, the Scriptures. And he will have, in fact, sufficient revelation from God for himself to be godly, but also for the people that are under him, he's a pastor, for the people of God to be thoroughly equipped as well. And this is the understanding of this church, the understanding of the Confession of Faith, that there are no longer any continuing revelation apart from God's written word, that we do not look for or expect to receive new revelation from God. That the gifts of prophecy and other revelatory gifts, they were real, they were to be desired, even as Paul says, but that with the ending of the apostolic age, that is the death of the original apostles, and the closing of the canon, that this is the completion of the Bible, all the inspired letters in the New Testament church, as they were distributed, we no longer look or expect or need continuing revelation from God apart from His Word. There is much that we could say here. This is often a thing that is, has lots of questions. I'm happy to talk to you about this. If you have questions about that, I'd only say a couple more things about it at this point. Is that we see in the Scriptures a danger. There is a danger of adding to or taking away from God's Word. God gives us what He, in His infinite wisdom, deems necessary, deems sufficient. He gives us that. We see a warning from Paul in Galatians 1. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you in grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you that you have not received, let him be accursed. What a striking statement for Paul, that even if an angel comes and he says something different than what has been revealed to you through the apostles, or in fact, even if a so-called apostle comes and preaches something different than has previously been revealed, do not listen to him. This is because we see a variety of passages, one in particular, Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus is the fullness of the revelation. He has come, He has spoken, He has sent out His apostles to bear testimony of Him, and that is complete. What else could God reveal? We have the foundation of the prophets and the apostles with Christ as the cornerstone. What else could be revealed? Certainly, there are things that are not recorded for us. We learn that in John. John could have written all manner of things that Jesus did. But God in His sovereign wisdom did not decide to give us every single thing that Jesus did. But He gave us a sample. Because in His wisdom, that's sufficient. He gave us what was required. So we think of modern practices today. Particularly, I think of modern cults. You can think of Mormonism, Joseph Smith. The irony, how did that religion come about? Well, Joseph Smith, he receives what? He receives additional revelation from an angel that in fact contradicts what the Bible says. So we must be on guard that we do not look for or expect to receive further revelation from God. We go to what the Bible says. He's given us His Word. It's final. It's complete. And if revelation is from God, it comes with authority, His truth. And so to claim that God has spoken to you apart from His written Word, in fact, is a very serious claim. But the sufficiency of Scripture is vital in knowing God's will. This is a common question. How do I know God's will for my life? How do I know God's will for my life? Well, God does have a secret, sovereign will, which is not revealed to us. And so we can't know God's inner mind. We can't know His plans for creation. What do we have? We have God's revealed will. He tells us what He expects of us. What is required of you, O man? He's given us the Bible. And in it, he tells us what we need to know about him, what we need to know about salvation, what we need to know to live a godly life. And we have the indwelling Spirit. And what we have, we take these things and we, in light of that, we make wise day-to-day decisions. Do not look for God to reveal, what should I eat for breakfast? What should I do at 12 o'clock? We don't look for God to reveal specially those things to us. No, we have God's Word. It guides us, He directs us, and He gives us His Spirit. And in that, we walk in wisdom. And that's how we are to live. And so this means the Scriptures do not tell us how to be a good mechanic, as it were, in the nuts and the bolts. But it tells us how to be a godly mechanic. So there are things in the world that we can learn, and that's good, things outside the Bible that we can learn. But when it comes to our faith, what we believe about God, only from the Word. When it comes to morality, as far as what is sin, what is not sin, that comes from the Word. So this means we must be careful when say, God told me this. Or God says, you should do this. Our question should always be, well, where is that in the Bible? And the sufficiency of Scripture is particularly important in worship and church government. But the sufficiency of the Bible does not negate the need for its explanation, for its application, or for its preaching. God has given preachers and teachers to the church to promise to do this, to who they themselves are not their own authority, not speaking their own words, but are proclaiming the Word of God. So that's why it's authoritative, that the preaching of God's Word is as the Word of God to its hearers and its listeners, as it is in line with God's written Word. And so the final question, why study the Bible? I would point you to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Again, it makes us equipped. It corrects us in our thinking and in our practice. And I don't have time to get into it now, but those are those four statements there. It corrects us and instructs us. Our minds are positively instructed. This is what you should do. It corrects us when we get out of line in our thinking. It instructs us in what we should do. And it corrects us when we get out of line in our practice. So it deals with our minds and our actions. And it's a positive instruction, but also a correction. But also, it helps us to resist and overcome sin, to be in closer communion with God. I would encourage you to read Psalm 19, verses 11 to 14. And so we should study God's Word in private, by ourselves. We should do it as families, read the Bible as families. Heads of households have a particular responsibility to their children, to train them up in the fear of the Lord. Have a responsibility to their wives to wash them with the pure water of the Word. And of course, we do this corporately as the Word is read, as the Word is sung, and as the Word is preached. We should listen with faith, listen with expectation, again, that we're hearing God's Word and that we're trusting the Holy Spirit to apply it to us. We listen with understanding. We pray that God would indeed reveal Himself to us through His Word. So you have the outline there. I encourage you to keep these phrases here: inerrant, infallible, authoritative, clear, sufficient. Those are all phrases that have been debated throughout history. That people who call themselves Christians have denied one or all of these, and so the church, in response, has sought to clarify what is our understanding of the Scripture. Again, point you to the Confession of Faith, chapter 1, the paragraphs 1 to 10. Lay out many of these things. But then finally, this book, I think, is a helpful book. See if I can find the brief passage very quickly. It makes this point. We see Bibles in every bookseller's shop, Bibles of every size, price, and styles. Bibles great, Bibles small, Bibles for the rich, Bibles for the pure, poor. There are Bibles in almost every house in the land. But all this time, I fear we are in danger of forgetting that to have the Bible is one thing, but to read the Bible is quite another. This is J.C. Ryle. He wrote this in 1878. If that was true then, how much more is it true today in America? You can go online, Crossway, and you can get Bibles there. You can get a Bible for this age, this gender, for this season of life. And this one has goat skin. This one is calf skin. And that's not wrong to have a nice Bible, but the point is, the having of a Bible, a nice Bible, is not sufficient. We must read our Bibles. We must hide them in our hearts. And so I would highly commend this book, How Do You Read the Bible? And you can take that a couple of different ways. What he means by that is, why should you read it? And so the majority of the book is explaining what makes the Bible special. It's a motivation. This is why you should read it. And then really the last quarter of the book, he gives some practical advice. Okay, I've convinced you, Lord willing, that you should read the Bible. How do you do that now? And he gives some practical advice there. At this point, any questions or any comments before we close in prayer? And I would encourage everyone, I said something, send me an email question. I'd be happy to answer it either via email or answer it at the beginning of class the next time. So please, if you have a question, reach out if you don't have it now. Yes, sir. Right.
And sufficient means much more than that. Mm-hmm. Now, if you say there's an abundance and an overflow, which in the one sense there is,
mm-hmm.
but that is like trying to fill your gas tank and then keep it in the nozzle going until it keeps pouring out to the street.
Right.
So we don't want to have overflow, but we don't want to have too little.
Right.
And the notion of like sufficiency, when we think of it,
right.
It almost harkens back to the servant call. Like, as God said, you know, this is, he's holding out on you. This is really what you need to do.
Right. I think that's a good point. No, it's sufficient means it's enough. Not just, again, I'm content. No, I'm content. It's full. It is complete.
Full.
Right? A fullness. So that's a good point. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Great Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word that you give us. We thank you, Lord, that it is indeed without error. Lord, that it is powerful to accomplish your will. Lord, that it bears your own authority. Lord, that it is clear to us, your children, with the help of your Spirit. But Lord, we thank you that it is sufficient, that it is complete. Lord, that through it we can know you, that through it we can know how it is you would have us to live in this life, to please you and to serve our neighbors. We ask, Lord, that you would indeed help us to believe these things by your Spirit, to go to your word in faith and expectation, Lord, seeking to know you better. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.